Good morning. I'll ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. This morning we'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 26 through 39. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 475. As we continue this series throughout 2 Samuel, following the story of David as he becomes, as he sees the fulfillment, rather, of his being anointed king over all Israel, and as we see his relationship as king to the people, and study, therefore, the relationship of our king to his people, this morning's passage follows just shortly after last week's passage. As you may recall, last week we looked at how Abner had sent messengers to David seeking to make a covenant with him, that Abner wanted to help establish David to be king over all Israel. And David's demand of Abner was that he wouldn't make a covenant with him until his bride, Michal, had been presented to him. And so Ishbosheth did give Michal his bride, or rather give David his bride, Michal. And then in the passages that followed, before what we'll be reading this morning, Abner did indeed have his meeting with David, and he brings 20 men with him, but is met and greeted with peace. But Joab, however, who was David's general, had been out, and when he returned to hear that Abner had come and gone peacefully, well, he was outraged. Because as you may remember from your own readings, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, there had been a great battle at Gibeon between Joab, the commander of David's army, and Abner, the commander of Saul's army. And during this battle, Joab's brother, Asahel, was killed by Abner. And so from that day, there was a great hatred that Joab held for Abner. And so this brings us to the point where this morning's passage begins. So again, this is 2 Samuel 3, starting verse 26. Now hear God's word. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway, as though to speak to him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth, and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty Lord God, we do thank you for giving us your word, for revealing to us your will through your Holy Scriptures. And Lord, we pray now that you would grant your Holy Spirit to illuminate these passages to our understanding, Lord, that we might receive it with love and faith and store it up in our hearts, and that we might know what you would have us to learn from your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been a part of the church for any longer than a few months, you've probably seen an individual or a family, maybe a group of families, leave the congregation over some divisive issue. Sometimes it's over a trivial concern. Maybe the most stereotypical one is the issue of the carpet in the church auditorium. I see at First RP, you've tried to avoid this entirely by going with tile. Some people haven't been so fortunate to avoid this issue. But sometimes it's an issue of a more substantial matter. For instance, understanding the doctrine of justification. But these are things which arise and cause tension and conflict, and people leave. But as you think back on your own experiences with this, when you remember when these people, when they gave up fighting, and when they finally just left, did you feel a sense of relief? After all, you happen to like, you know, just the single column of red carpet down the middle, and you're able to articulate without error the doctrine of justification. So the people that couldn't see things your way, well, they were better off leaving anyways. Or did you ever mourn over what had become an irreconcilable difference between brothers and sisters? Did you stop to consider whether or not you had done everything that you could possibly have done to gently restore those who were in error? Or did you always consider it just to be someone else's problem, so you left it alone? But they say that if you live on an island and someone coughs, then everyone catches a cold. So if you are a member of Christ's church, then any issue, any problem which divides the body, which injures the unity which Christ has secured for his body, well, it's your problem as well. And in this morning's text, we witness a terrible event in the history of Israel, one which puts brother against brother, and which threatened to tear the very fabric of the nation of Israel, and would have done so were it not for the righteous and wise response of King David. Because David sought not his own personal gain in this matter, but he sought the good and the peace and the unity of the Lord's people. And as we see David's priority for the people of Israel, may it point us to the priority which King Jesus has made for his church. And may we delight and take peace in the work which Christ has done in order to secure that end. Because the first thing that we see in this text is that living in peace and unity is a blessing in itself. In the passage immediately preceding this, as I mentioned before, we saw that Abner, he came to meet David, and he brought 20 men with him. And the reason for this is because they were in the midst of a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And so Abner had great reason to fear for his own personal security and safety, because he was coming to meet his enemy. And so he brings 20 men. Presumably they were armed, not knowing what to expect, knowing that there could be a great fight. But what did he find instead? He found a feast. I mean, what a blessed surprise would that be, to show up expecting to enter into armed combat, and instead you get fed a meal. I mean, we learned something about fighting here, that it's not good to fight with weapons. It's much better to fight with food. Because if you are at odds with someone, If you have a dispute, if you can discuss it over the dinner table, if you can get your enemy to sit down with you and break bread, well, I'd say by that point, you're more than halfway there. You've already succeeded in establishing a peaceful solution if you can get to that point. And this is what David does. He welcomes his enemies and he feeds them. He gives them a feast. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, we're told that Abner left in peace. And he was experiencing the blessing that it is to live in peace and unity. And note that this peace for Abner, it all resulted from his own desire, from whatever motivations they may have been, but it was from his desire to see the Lord's anointed be made king. When he joined into the Lord's work, he experienced peace which had not been experienced during this time of war. But it didn't last very long for Abner. Because you cannot have peace if you're bearing a grudge. And this is what we see in Joab. The passage starts out in verse 26 that Joab, who was so angry and outraged that Abner could have come and gone peacefully, he wouldn't hear of it. And in verse 26, we're told that he sent messengers after Abner, saying, "Abner, come back." And Joab, this whole time, he was plotting this wicked murder of Abner. Because he had this gaping hole left in him from the death of his brother Asahel. It was a hole which needed to be filled with forgiveness and mercy. Yet all he could think to cram in there was revenge. All Joab could think was avenging the blood of his brother. And that's the only way that he could see Abner. Abner had just been reconciled to the king. Abner was a brother and a friend, but not to Joab. Joab couldn't see him as one of his own. And oftentimes in the military, when they go overseas to wars, soldiers come up with derogatory names for the enemy. Think about it. In Vietnam, we're fighting Charlie. In the Cold War, we're fighting Reds. In the conflict in the Middle East, we often go over and fight ragheads. And the reason they do this, the reason they come up with these derogatory, awful names, is that it dehumanizes the person. So now when a soldier in Iraq meets an Iraqi on the battlefield, he often will not see a human who was created in God's image. He sees a raghead. And suddenly the moral conflict of taking the life of another human being has been eliminated if he doesn't see him as a human. And that's what hatred does, is it dehumanizes other humans who have been created in the image of God. And Joab could not see Abner as a brother. He saw him as an object of his hatred and wrath. And so he calls him back under the guise of peace. Notice that Abner returned by himself. He didn't bring his 20 men with him because he was under the assumption that things were good now. He was living in peace. And sadly, in verse 27, Joab takes Abner aside. And you can see it. It's almost as though he put his arm around him and said, "Come here, friend." And in that moment of trust, Joab killed him in a cowardly and a villainous way, wrongly thinking that he was avenging the blood of his brother. But Asahel had been killed in a legitimate military conflict. This was an evenly matched battle in which Abner and Asahel fought. And Joab did so much wrong, so much injustice to the idea of vengeance, to think that a cowardly murder like this could rightly be called avenging the blood of his brother. And what makes it all the worse is that Joab and Abner should have been on the same side now. They were both supporting David as king. But Joab, it's obvious that he was fighting for his own self-interest. He was not fighting for a unified Israel. And he never considered the action, or rather the results, that his action would bring upon the nation of Israel as a whole. He didn't care about disrupting the peace that they had only recently known. Joab could not have peace because he was holding a grudge. And we learn also from Joab that murderous thoughts and deeds have real consequences. Again, as we look forward to the lament which David sang for Abner, he said, "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? His hands were not bound, his feet were not fettered. And Abner fell as one before the wicked men." Abner was dead as a result of Joab's murderous deed. But his murderous deed didn't just appear out of nowhere. Wicked actions always stem from wicked thoughts. He had been thinking about this. He'd been dwelling on this. And had he not thought, had he not dwelt upon the wicked act of killing Abner, the action itself never would have come to fruit. Now, we can be thankful and praise God that in his restraint of sin, that wicked thoughts don't always lead to wicked actions. But I would encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Even though it is possible, yes, to think wickedly, to imagine evil acts and not see them acted out, Christ gives us a very stern warning about the reality of the thoughts which we hold within our hearts. He says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." What Christ is telling us is that even though there isn't a literal sense in which we're killing one another, and that we don't see physical life being taken, he's saying that the judgment of anger and hatred in your heart and murderous words spoken to your neighbor is really the same as physically taking their life. And we see that both the words and the acts come from the same place. They come from the sinfulness in one's heart. So, brothers and sisters, we must be careful about the things we say, more so about the things that we think about those who are in the Church of Christ. Not only our own particular congregation, but if we look outside to Christ's body as it exists the whole world over, we need to be careful about what we think about our brothers and sisters, what we say to them. Even our careless words can have devastating consequences. Even when you say things which you don't intend to injure someone with, they often still wound and murder our brothers and sisters. Because if you think about it, you cannot point a gun towards a crowd of people and look away. And when you fire, you can't be surprised that someone falls. So be careful with the careless words that you say to those in the church, knowing that murderous thoughts and deeds have real consequences. Knowing that the tragedy is there are our brothers and sisters who have been lying wounded in our own congregations. But when others act sinfully, know that you don't have to respond in the same way. Look at the example of David in this passage. David was angry at Joab's actions. But if you bear in mind two truths about the relationship between David and Abner, One, that David was the king, and therefore he has the authority to use the sword. And secondly, that Abner had set himself up against the Lord's anointed. Abner had tried to put Ishbosheth in his place, and as such had made himself an enemy of the Lord's anointed, and therefore an enemy of the Lord, for which he was deserving of death. If you keep those two things in mind, there are a number of actions David could have taken, which he would have been justified in doing, and yet he didn't. For one, he could have praised Joab. After all, Joab just eliminated this man who had been his enemy. But what do we see back in 2 Samuel 3, in verses 28 and 29? David doesn't praise Joab. He curses him. First, he says that David's house is innocent, but that the guilt falls upon the house of Joab. And then he goes on offering this terrible series of curses, saying, "May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy." Both of those make someone ceremonially unclean. What he's saying is, may Joab's house be full of people who are cut off from the house of Israel. And he curses them with death and with poverty, saying, may never be without one who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. What makes this all the more striking is if you look at the genealogy in the book of Chronicles, Joab is David's nephew. But this blood relationship doesn't come between the fact that David chooses to identify his family as the people of God, the people who are working for the Lord's ends. And he knows that Joab has no place in seeking the Lord's purposes. So he could have praised Joab and said he cursed him. Secondly, he could have punished Joab. Joab was guilty of murder. But what does David do instead? In verse 39, he says, "Today, though I am anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me." Now, don't read that literally. He's not saying that he has no power. He's saying that he is choosing to be gentle. You may have heard the phrase before, "Don't mistake my kindness for weakness." That's essentially what David's saying here. He's not saying that he's powerless. He's saying that he is choosing not to seek vengeance, not to act on his own impulse, as Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did. And his final word is, "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." So David didn't choose to punish Joab. He left vengeance up to the Lord. And lastly, David could have delighted in Abner's death. With Abner out of the picture, there was now no one who could stand between David and the throne. But David didn't delight in the death. He mourned. In verse 31, David says to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning." Not only does David mourn, but he calls everyone to be aware of the injustice which has happened and to be aware of the consequences what could have happened to the house of Israel. And he says, this is great reason to mourn. And we know that David's mourning, in one sense, did serve a political purpose. As we see in verse 37, and we're told that all the people of Israel knew by this act that it wasn't the king's will to murder Abner. So he did it for his public image. But don't let that make you think that it was insincere. This was very sincere and heartfelt mourning on the part of David. Because David and Abner, they had a history together. You may remember that it was Abner who presented the young shepherd boy David to Saul after he had just slain Goliath. And maybe you remember as David is fleeing through the wilderness, trying to avoid Saul and his forces, that one of the times he sneaks into Saul's camp at night and David takes the spear and the water bucket from beside Saul's head. He goes outside the camp and he screams at Abner, saying, "Abner, how dare you allow the Lord's anointed to fall into the hands of the enemy like this? And he just slams Abner for his failure to do his job, which he says many harsh things, but it's only because it pained David to see someone like Abner fail in so noble a calling. I tell you that David had a great deal of love and respect for Abner. And he would have rejoiced that they had finally been brought back peacefully. And to see that torn apart so quickly, David's mourning was real and sincere. And though there was the concern for his self-image, it was only insofar as the self-image of the king reflected upon the image of the people who were God's people, and therefore reflected upon the Lord himself. So David did not act sinfully in response to Joab's wicked act. And when others act sinfully to you, brothers and sisters, you don't have to respond in the same way. But instead, you can live to delight the king in whom you delight. In verse 36, as the people were watching David mourn for Abner, it says that all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. The people of Israel saw a leader who put their interest above his own, and they were delighted in him. Now, some of you may recall the rule of Idi Amin in Uganda. He was the president throughout the 70s. It was a little before my time, but I'm well aware of his reign of terror. I mean, throughout less than 10 years of his presidency, somewhere between 100,000 and 500,000 of his own countrymen were killed by his administration. He was a terrible, wicked ruler. But yet, when he first became president, the people delighted in him. They thought, This is our man. He has come up from our tribes. He is a ruler for the people. And there's great excitement and delight in the presidency of Idi Amin. But that faded quickly and violently once they realized that Idi Amin did not care for the people. He cared about serving his own selfish desires. And so that initial delight was quickly replaced with fear and hatred and a longing to see him removed. But David is the polar opposite. He was a king that the people could remain delighted in because he was serving their good. And how is it the people expressed their delight in the king, if not by doing what he asks of them? If not by seeking to make his interests their interests, realizing that he is a good king. But who is David, if not a type of Christ, who is your great king, pointing you to look to Christ as a wonderful, powerful king, one in whom you should delight? And if you delight in Christ as your king, will you not make his interests your own? And so with that, I ask you, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the church, what are your interests? What is your agenda for the church? I'll tell you what Christ's agenda for the church is, or at least one aspect of it, as we see in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. What does Christ pray for all of us as the church? He prays that we would be one as Christ and the Father are one. And that's a level of unity that I think we've failed to yet truly grasp and really understand. But that's Christ's desire for his church. And that's the end that Christ has worked towards. Because it's only by Christ's blood, by his Holy Spirit, that we can ever hope for any real peace and unity. If you think about it, if you look out in the world today, you will find very few people who will say they don't want peace. Almost everyone longs for peace. But if so many people want peace, why don't we see it? It's because we can't bring it up on our own. It's by relying on the work of Christ that we can long for and we can see real peace and unity. But if you delight in Christ as your King, you will make His interests your own, and you will strive for that same unity and peace which Christ has prayed for, which Christ has worked for. Because when we think about these issues which divide the church, and when you see someone fall, or if you see someone walk astray, do you long for restoration? We read earlier in Galatians chapter 6 that if someone is caught in a sin, those of you who are spiritual should gently restore them. With emphasis on the word gently. Because do we long for restoration? Or do we long to see others fall? Can you think of brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ whom you are ashamed to call your brother, even though Christ is not ashamed of that one? In this passage, with the dynamics between Joab and David, do you find yourself identifying with one over the other? Because if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, I'm Joab. I have been an enemy of the King. And I have done terrible things to brothers and sisters with the attitudes which I have held in my heart and the words I've said to them. And I know many of you have too. So we can be thankful. And we can praise God that just as David was merciful to Joab, Christ has been merciful to us who were once His enemies. The love of Christ will overcome your enmity towards Him. And only the love of Christ, only His grace and His power will enable you to truly strive for the peace and the unity of Christ's church. So desire that peace and unity, brothers and sisters, not simply because it is a blessing to live in peace and unity, but first and foremost, because this is God's will for His people. So by the power of Christ, rest in Him and rely on Him and seek that peace and unity which He seeks for His people. Let's pray. Almighty Lord God, Lord, we thank You and we praise You that You have been merciful to every one of us. Lord, we thank You that it's by Your blood, by Your Spirit, that we can come together. And though we're from different families, from different locations, different nations maybe, Lord, we can come together as one body. We can truly be brothers and sisters. And we can enjoy that spirit of peace and unity which You have purchased for Your church. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith, that we might strive all the more after the things of God, that we might long to see Your kingdom flourish on earth in the ways in which You would have it, under Your kingship, under Your holy guidance. Lord, keep us close to You, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.